Today I am preaching the second sermon in a two-part series titled How the Death of Jesus Makes You Right with God. So I thought that it might be helpful to us to take a look at least the first two paragraphs of our confession concerning Christ's office as mediator and what that means for us, because all tied up in this word mediator is this truth that's connected to the biblical truths we find that teach us how it is that the death of Jesus makes us right with God. So this kind of lays a foundation for the sermon this morning. So let me emphasize, this is kind of a whirlwind fly through paragraphs 1 and 2 of chapter 8 of the Confession. There's nothing wrong with that, because it refreshes our memory, refreshes us, or perhaps introduces us, if we haven't actually given our attention to it before, introduces us to some of these foundational and fundamental truths about who Jesus Christ is as mediator and what that means. Now, I'm pretty good at surveys and flying through things. Flyovers. When it gets down to the real details, I have to work a lot harder. Anyway, this morning I hope you will find this useful. First of all, let's read paragraph 1. And if we don't get to paragraph 2, that's fine. But I do hope that we're able to move through both of them. Paragraph 1 tells us that it pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So the first thing that we discover in this paragraph is that God uses a mediator to make peace between Himself and people He saves in order to keep the promise He made in His covenant. And His covenant was that He was going to save a people for Himself. So God uses a mediator. So what is a mediator? The New Bible Dictionary tells us that a mediator goes between two people in order to establish relations between them that they are not able to establish themselves. A theologian named Wayne Grudem writes that because we were alienated from God by sin, we needed someone to come between God and ourselves and bring us back to Him. We needed a mediator who could represent us to God and could represent God to us. And that should be a capital G. Another theologian named Louis Burkhoff, and if you've never read Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, you ought to get a copy. He's a paedo-baptist, but it's one of the best systematic theologies there is. Louis Burkhoff states that this mediator had to have the power to do all that was necessary to establish peace. In other words, God could not establish a peaceful relationship with human beings because of our rebellion and sin, and human beings could not establish a peaceful relationship with God because God had sentenced us to death and hell. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." That's our condition before God as natural human beings. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible tells us that just through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. One of the things that's important for us to understand is that even if we were born, and it's not possible, but if we were born and lived our entire lives without committing one sin, we would still be condemned because of the sin of Adam. Because in Adam, we all sinned and we're all condemned. This condemnation or death sentence is what God is talking about in Isaiah 66:24, where it is written that their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And Revelation 21:8 tells us that God's never-ending punishment for sin is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there is a price for sin. There's a price for rejecting God. Romans 3:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that's why we need a mediator. We need a mediator because we're under a death sentence. And that death sentence means an eternity separated from God, an eternity of torment. So somehow we need to be brought back to God. God needs to be reconciled to us. So we need a mediator to do all that is necessary to establish peace. The second thing we see in this paragraph is that God chose and ordained His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And that's why in Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter boldly preaches that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In fact, in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now this truth has dramatic consequences for the human race, the entire human race. Since Jesus is the only one to come from God to us to make peace, and the only one to go to God for us to make peace, all other religions and philosophies of the world are lies, and they are useless. There is no idol or any other so-called God who can take away the sentence of death and hell and make peace with God for us. Allah, the God of Islam, cannot rescue us from death and hell and give us never-ending life with the Creator God. No amount of good works or suffering can bring us into a right relationship with God. There is an eternity of hell to pay for our sin, and it must be paid. Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, cannot make peace between us and God and rescue us from the sentence of hell. Neither the apostles, nor the Pope, nor any other religious leader can deliver us from God's demand that we suffer death and hell as the price of our rebellion and sin. No amount of saying, "I'm sorry," can satisfy God's anger against us because of our sin. If you murdered somebody and wasn't sentenced to death, the judge would not let you go because you said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." In the same way, God's judgment must be paid. And Jesus is the only one appointed by God to pay the judgment of death and hell in the place of guilty sinners. Now, the third thing we discover in paragraph 1, and I'm just taking this paragraph apart and kind of walking down it scripturally with biblical references. By appointing Jesus as mediator, God has given us six positions or titles that belong only to Jesus. We find those in that paragraph. Jesus is prophet. That means He speaks on behalf of God to the people. In Acts 3:22, the Apostle Peter is talking about Jesus when he says that Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." So Jesus is prophet. He speaks on behalf of God to us. Secondly, Jesus is priest. He is man's representative to God. That's what a priest is. Someone who goes to God for us. In Hebrews 2:17, the writer tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus holds this office or title of priest. Jesus is also king. He is anointed as God's ruler over men. God is talking about Jesus in Psalm 2, verse 6, when he says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. And at the birth of Jesus, the angel Gabriel tells the Virgin Mary that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. Now, there are several other parts of the Bible that tells us that Jesus is king. So Jesus is king. He's ruler over heaven and earth. The fourth title that we see in this paragraph is that Jesus is head and savior of the church. He has authority over the people he saves and over all things for them. So he's not simply savior, he's head. And that title head means that he exercises authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes that God put all things in subjection under his, that is, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in Ephesians 5:23, Paul declares that Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The fifth title that Jesus has is heir of all things. Jesus is heir of all things. That means he receives all things from God. All things in heaven and earth belong to Jesus. All things in creation belong to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. A Bible scholar named Leon Morris writes that heir of all things, then, is a title of dignity and shows that Christ has the supreme place in all the mighty universe. And sixthly, the final title that we discover in this paragraph is that Jesus is judge of the world. He is judge of the world. Jesus will announce the eternal destiny of every human being on the day of judgment when Jesus comes back to earth. And that day is coming. We don't think about that as enough, I don't think, sometimes, as we go through our daily lives or even our lives in the church. But that day is coming. Acts 17:31 tells us that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Also in this paragraph, we learn of six actions that Jesus takes or does for people as our mediator. Six actions that Jesus does for us as our mediator. Number one, he redeems his people. He redeems his people. That means that he pays the penalty or sentence of death and eternal hell for everyone who repents of sin and believes in him. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And the curse of the law is death. That's the curse of the law. It's separation from God because we have broken, as human beings, we've broken that law in Adam, the first man, and we break it ourselves. The second thing that Jesus accomplishes or does is that he calls his people to him. He calls his people to himself. In Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us that Christians are the called of Jesus Christ and called as saints. You see, by the work of the Holy Spirit, God calls people to himself and gives them spiritual life, turns them from sin, and gives them faith in Jesus. The third thing that Jesus does is he justifies his people. He justifies his people. In Romans 3:24, Paul tells us that we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because of the sinless life of Jesus in our place that provides the sinless perfect life we need, and because of His death on the cross to suffer God's judgment for us as guilty sinners, God forgives everyone who receives Jesus as ruler and Savior and declares them forever innocent and free from judgment. So God justifies His people. Justification is a legal, one-time declaration by God. Fourthly, Jesus sanctifies His people by His speaking to us in the Bible and by living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus changes us so that we sin less and less and obey Him more and more. He makes us like Himself. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that both He, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, Christians, are all from one Father. So Jesus sanctifies us. Fifthly, Jesus glorifies His people. Jesus glorifies His people. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Everett F. Harrison writes that fellowship with Christ in His sufferings is the prelude to sharing with Him in His glory. God sent His Son in our likeness that we might eventually be like Him. When Jesus comes back, He is going to give every Christian a glorified, ever-living body like His glorified body. We will be without sin. We will live with Him forever in the never-ending presence of the glory of God. We will be glorified. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the Apostle Paul states clearly that these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. So the thrust of this first paragraph of chapter 8 of the Confession about Christ the Mediator is to make clear how God has arranged to bring people back into a right relationship with Himself. God has appointed Jesus Christ as Mediator between Himself and the people He will save and forgive and rescue from the judgment of death and hell. Jesus brings God to us and represents us to God. We could never approach God on our own because of our sin. In fact, we would never even want to. Jesus does all that is necessary to make peace with us for everyone, or peace with God for everyone who receives Him as Savior and ruler of their lives. So quickly, God uses a mediator to make peace between Himself and people He saves. God chose and ordained His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the mediator between God and man. By appointing Jesus as mediator, God has given Jesus six positions or titles that belong only to Jesus. Jesus is prophet, priest, king, head and savior of the church, heir of all things, judge of the world. And there are six actions Jesus does for people as our mediator. He redeems His people, calls His people to Himself, justifies His people, sanctifies His people, and glorifies His people, and glorifies His people. Okay, paragraph 2. Now, that is a typo. It says chapter 4. It's chapter 8. I was going to just not comment on that and see if you were paying attention, but it's chapter 8. Chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did When the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, and only one, and the only mediator between God and man. Now, my friend Jeff Massey, who has preached for us here, I'm confident that he probably spent 6 months at least teaching paragraph two. And rightfully so, because when you get down to statements like, he's the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures, so that, and here we go, two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, and that means also without being mixed together, but you still have one, man and God, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. When you start looking at that theologically, you can spend a lot of time there. We're not going to do that this morning. We're simply going to look at what the Bible says that confirms these things, and again, kind of break this apart and outline it for hopefully making it useful to us as a foundation for the sermon this morning. The first thing that we see here is the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus is God. That's the first doctrine that this paragraph reiterates. So we're really seeing three major things in this paragraph. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, Jesus is one Christ. Even though he's God and man, at the same time, two separate natures, he's one. So those are the three things that are expressed to us in this paragraph. The Bible tells us clearly that Jesus is God. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of these references. I'm just going to select a couple of them in each category as we go. The Old Testament name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh, is used for Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible is talking about Jesus where we read, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." And in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here in Hebrews, it's telling us that Jesus did that. He's God. And Jesus himself says, "I am," which is the name God uses for himself in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the Apostle John writes that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And Jesus tells us that I and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 states that Jesus is the radiance or brightness of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ made the world and upholds and governs all things. And in the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 3, John writes, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 announce that he made the world and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then there are those scriptures that simply call Jesus Christ God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is talking about Jesus. And the Word, then in verse 14, became flesh. So there it is literally saying that Jesus is God. When the Apostle Thomas saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." So the Bible clearly states that Jesus is God. So Jesus is God. That's the first focus of this paragraph. The second focus is that Jesus Christ is truly man. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, of the flesh of Mary, by the Holy Spirit. When the angel Gabriel visits Mary, the future mother of Jesus, he tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Notice that he says that Mary will conceive. That means that an egg that belongs to Mary will become a human being and grow into a human being because of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit essentially does the function of the Father. He's, so that Jesus is conceived as a man, not being connected to Adam the sinner. Now this is really important because there is a heresy that's kind of easy to step into. You think, well, how can Jesus be completely sinless? Well, there is this teaching that God placed in Mary the embryo, that it wasn't from Mary, that God simply spontaneously generated an embryo in Mary that wasn't from Mary, wasn't from Adam. And that's just not true. That would mean that Jesus was not man. So Jesus comes from the seed, plus the Bible says that it's going to be from the seed of the woman. So Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. He is a man. In the Old Testament, God promised that the Messiah would be a man. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And the Bible declares Jesus was a man. Our Peter in Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." Jesus also said he was a man. In John chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus declares, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." And throughout the Gospels, Jesus' favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. Jesus also looked like a man. You've heard the saying, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Well, Jesus looked like a man. A Samaritan woman spoke to Jesus at the well in John chapter 4 and said, she spoke to the people in town after she had spoken with Jesus. She goes to the people and says, "Come see a man. See a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Jesus had the body of a man. When a woman poured expensive perfume on Jesus, he said, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Jesus had the soul of a man. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 44, we read about the extreme stress Jesus endured the night before he was crucified. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in verses 37 and 38, we read that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." In addition, his death shows that he had a human soul, because James chapter 2, verse 26 defines death as the body without the spirit or soul. Jesus experienced many human limitations. Mark 11:12 tells us that he became hungry. In John chapter 4, verse 7, when he is with the woman at the well, he tells her to give me a drink. He was thirsty. Jesus even said that his knowledge was limited as a man. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus is talking about the day of judgment when he will return to earth. And there Jesus says, but of that hour or day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now that doesn't mean that... Yes?
Yeah, when he was with Pilate out there, Pilate said, behold the man also.
Yes, when he was with Pilate, Pilate said, behold the man. That's true. Thank you. The third thing, then, that paragraph 2 directs our attention towards is that Jesus is truly God and truly man at the same time. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes that when the fullness of the time came, God set forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that you might receive the adoption as sons. You see, God sent His Son, who was and is God, to be born of a woman. So Jesus was the Son of God, and at the same time, the Son of a woman. That's what that verse is telling us. While Jesus is the Son of God, He is then, at the same time, the Son of a woman. In other words, Jesus is truly God and truly man at the same time. And that is exactly what we've read in paragraph 2. It says that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person without changing either nature or mixing one nature with the other. Thus, the Son of God is now both true God and true man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Jesus, as truly God and truly man, possessed everything He needed to be our mediator between us and God. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where we're told that God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He was full of wisdom and knowledge. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible tells us that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't know. All the fullness of God lived in Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul writes, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. So Jesus simply doesn't have part of God. It is all the fullness of God comes to us in the man of Jesus. So He's able then to reconcile us to God. And that's the same thing that Paul writes in Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Jesus was holy and completely sinless. That's what the writer of Hebrews means in chapter 7, verse 26, where he declares that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So He was holy and completely sinless. According to John chapter 1, verse 14, He was full of grace and truth. He was also the guarantee of the covenant of God to save a people to be His people. God said that He was going to save a people to be His people. So He's that guarantee. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, we read that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. In other words, His sinless life and His death on the cross to suffer God's judgment against guilty sinners and His resurrection guarantee that God will save the people He has chosen to be His people forever. Jesus possesses absolute authority. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus tells His followers, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that means all. He has authority to forgive, to give people never-ending life, to take people to heaven, to send people to hell, to rule over heaven and all creation and earth and over your life and mine. He has all that authority, and not only the authority to rule over your life and mine, but to rule over the lives of every human being who ever lived and over every ant and snail. I hate snails. But Jesus rules over them too. The third thing then that we come to in this paragraph is that Christ and Christ alone is qualified to be mediator between God and man. As we read earlier, there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You see, God made sure that the second person of the being of God, God the Son, would become both God and man. God made sure that this man, Jesus Christ, possessed every quality and characteristic and power, absolutely everything necessary to carry out and complete his holy mission to make peace between God and guilty sinners. So the focus of paragraph 2 of our confession in chapter 8 is that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man at the same time, and possesses everything necessary to fulfill his office of mediator. No other human being has ever or ever will possess these qualities, and there is no other way to come into peace with God except through the person, life, and work, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for refreshing and reminding us of your wonderful grace and love and incredible work through the Lord Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, who is our mediator. Thank you for refreshing us in this truth of who he is and what he has done for us. Thank you, God, for speaking to us in the midst of our lives as our minds and hearts get so often caught up with the day-to-day things of life that we do not think about or remember or focus on these things that are so basic and so critically important to our faith. For it is the clear communication of these things that you provide for us in your word that gives us assurance, that increases our assurance, that shows us the breadth and depth and greatness and completeness of everything that you have done for us as helpless human beings that are weak, that get sick and die, that are full of sin and corrupt, yet you have accomplished everything that is necessary to give us everlasting life with you in changed bodies that will never sin, never live in the presence of sin again, that will never know heartbreak or grief or pain or suffering or fear or anxiety or pride or lust, will never die, never get sick, and will be blessed by you forever. God, it is more than we can fully imagine. And yet you communicate this wonderful truth to us and fill our hearts with your truth and with yourself. And for that we're thankful. And we ask, God, that you will bless us as we worship you today, as we fellowship together in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.